to church?
Yeah, so I'm super excited because the time is pretty convenient.
Yeah.
You know, God's working. And so that's what I'm looking to get out of.
Yeah.
So I think for me, I think when I got converted, I didn't grow up in the church. I wasn't a Kingdom kid or anything like that. And so my first experience with the church, and I remember especially reading through the book of Acts for the first time, was very much, you know, the rest of the Christian world has lost sight of the Bible. We are trying to be the first century church.
Right.
Like, we're trying to go back to the scriptures in that way. And so that's kind of the church as I've always known it. And over the years, kind of even to your point in reading the beginning of the book, there are so many things that you find out came from other places that even we didn't have on straight in so
right.
many different ways. And so just kind of seeing how those things have happened now, and that it's not just necessarily about going back to the first century church, but really taking the spirit of what God is trying to do with the Bible and make that applicable now.
Great. Yeah, we're going to pay a special attention to restoration kinds of movements. And there have been many of these things. Mm-hmm. And we're going to see where they went right and where they went wrong.
Yeah.
And by the way, we're going to make every mistake that they made.
Yeah.
And so the question is, can we maybe not go quite as far in the wrong direction? Yeah, restoration movements always splinter. And that's an issue we have to really, really be aware of. Okay,
Yeah, I think, kind of like Chaz, I didn't grow up in the church or in a church at all. So when I came in, I got attacked, you know, for my spirituality and my faith and all that. And so I very early on wanted to learn a lot about the history. And so I have a familiarity with a lot of this stuff. But I think the more I think about now and the older I am now, thinking about the world then was not a Christian world. The world today kind of is. And so what does that mean today? How do we translate the message for people, for a set of Jewish people at the beginning of the millennium versus how do we translate it now and take that history and what we learned, avoiding the pitfalls and then maximizing the things that were good.
Good. Other ideas? Yeah.
I think for me, I think just being so new to our movement, like I've only been a Christian for 5 years, but just like seeing, I think I can be so small-minded, like I only see our movement.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think I want to see more of history of just like where do we fit in and kind of like be more, I guess just knowledgeable of other just like people that made just like significant just, you know, movements in our history.
Mm-hmm. Is that a tendency in our church to think of only about ourselves? Yeah. You know, back in the early 20th century, a lot of Church of Christ, when they built their building, they had a little cornerstone. It said, Church of Christ established 33 AD. And do you realize how arrogant that was? Like, their statement was, just, you know, the only church in town that's actually the church is our church. And you can see why people didn't interact with them very well. And whose fault was that? All right, but that's a tendency that restoration movements have. And even if you're not doing it on purpose, they were doing it on purpose. I don't think we're doing it on purpose. Although some of us are, but mainly it's the old ones that are still doing that. Great. Any other thoughts? What we can learn from church history? Well, I've got my own outline on this. Okay. So why study church history? Well, of course, the obvious one of the obvious ones, is to learn the mistakes of history. All right, and the famous essayist George Santayana, who's given credit, but he probably didn't invent this idea, which is those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it, right? We all know that. And I'm telling you, every mistake that we have made was made infinite number of times. There's a couple of books. By the way, for the second half of the course, we're going to have a suggested book, and that's Reviving the Ancient Faith, okay, got it, which is on the Restoration Movement. Actually, the Stone Campbell Movement, that's probably my favorite. I think this one here is a little bit more focused on the Churches of Christ and kind of where we've had our issues.
Anybody read that one?
It's Richard Hughes. He's a Church of Christ guy, correct?
Yeah, he's one of my professors.
Yeah, yeah. And I've also read The Search for the Ancient Order, which is this thick, all right? That was in the library in the Boulder Church of Christ. I took all three volumes out and read them. All right, but There's a great There's a great story in this one here, the Stone Campbell Movement, about these two guys, and they're Daniel Sommer and David Lipscomb. And they were both restorationists, and one was a divider, the other one was a uniter, and the difference is quite stark. Well, but that's we'll get to that when we start talking about the restoration movement. But you know, Daniel Sommer had the idea that my job is to restore the New Testament church, and anybody who's not with me is against me, and if you're not in my movement, you're probably not even a disciple, kind of thing. What's that remind you of? So bottom line is we're going to see a lot of mistakes. We're not going to just see mistakes. We're going to see victories. We're going to see reasons to be proud of Christianity. We're going to see reasons to be embarrassed of Christianity. And let me make a suggestion, which is that own the mistakes of Christianity. When you're talking with your friends, own the mistakes of Christianity. I think of Daniel chapter 9. When you read the prayer of Daniel 9, he says, "We did this and we did that." Had Daniel done those things? No, he hadn't. If you read in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah says, "We did this and we did that." Had Nehemiah done those things? No, he hadn't. All right? And so I suggest don't say, "Yeah, those people in the ICOC did this." Say, "No, we did this." All right? Own the mistakes. Yes, we Christians went on crusades. Don't say, "That's the Catholic Church." All right. I think if we take that humble approach and even take the blame for the mistakes that were made in the name of Christianity, I think it's going to put us in a better position. All right. Another thing is we have to, like a couple of you mentioned, even when I asked the question, is discovering our roots. A lot of things we do, we think we do them because they're in the Bible. And the bottom line is that is not true. All right. And I think understanding why we do what we do, it's helpful. Let me just give a little story. I grew up in the Episcopalian church, and they had this thing called an altar rail. And you'd come up to the altar rail for communion. Do you know the historical root for the altar rail, why that was used at first? Turns out back in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, people would come for church, and they would bring their animals with them. And so what happened is the animals would kind of come in and out during church. So they put up a fence to keep the animals out from where the whatever was going on there. And the fence was originally to keep the animals out. And then eventually the whole thing, it came to have a theological meaning. That's kind of silly if you think about it. All right. And so I think we have things like that as well. All right. The whole idea of one-on-one discipling. Is one-on-one discipling in the Bible? Kind of. One another passages are there. All right. And by the way, I think in our culture, in our current situation with the breakdown of family, I think one-on-one discipling is a great idea. All right. But that's an expedient. That's a good word to put in your vocabulary. Expedient. Is an expedient is something that you do for practical reasons at the time. And one of the things we're going to learn is expedience basically just totally messed up the Catholic Church. We're going to see that's going to be one of our themes. So discover our roots, how we got to be where we are, why we are that way. Here we go. So I'm going to read a cool thing. Just to give you a flavor, this comes from The Christian Connection, page 81. So this is a document from 1794. Has anybody here ever heard of James O'Kelly? So you haven't been studying Restoration history. That's okay. We'll be doing some Restoration history. Not now. We can do that in February. So the Christian Church was formed rather inadvertently in August 1794. It would eventually produce the cardinal principles of the Christian church. And here they were. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. The name Christian to the exclusion of all party and sectarian names. The Holy Bible or the scripture of the Old and New Testament as our only creed. And a sufficient rule of faith and practice. Christian character, vital piety, the only test of church fellowship and membership, the right of private judgment and the liberty of conscience, the privilege of duty and all, the union of all followers of Christ to the end that the world may believe. Now, the very earliest part of the Restoration Movement, was it primarily a unity movement or was it primarily a restoration movement based on what I just read? No, it was primarily a unity movement. The Restoration Movement was begun. In fact, they didn't even call themselves the Restoration Movement. That word wasn't even used until the 1860s. It was a unification movement. It was basically an attempt at ecumenicism. All right, well, that's interesting. All right, and so understanding the roots of where we came from. We began as an attempt to unify and bring denominations together to get rid of denominationalism. All right, a third point I want to make is avoiding swinging the pendulum. So much of what we do not because the Bible says that we should do it. We do it because somebody else is doing something the Bible says not to do. All right? And that was an awfully long sentence. I should have cut that into two shorter sentences. Yeah. And so I would say, as a movement, we've moved in the right direction in regard to the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for that, all right? But so much of what we did in regards to the Holy Spirit was because we didn't want to be like those charismatics. But what did we throw away? How much richness of our Christian experience did we throw away because we didn't want to be like those guys? You know what? I think we should be like those guys. A lot. Well, not some of that other stuff. So, you know, we see somebody having too much grace, what happens? Too much legalism. We see somebody having too much legalism, what happens? Too much grace. I think in order to do Christianity the way we ought to do, we have to be able to step back. We have to be able to step back, all right, and see ourselves from a different perspective. One way to do that is to ask somebody else outside of our group to evaluate us. But I think church history gives us the ability, if we use it correctly, church history gives us the ability to step back and recognize the patterns. All right? So, you know, the pendulum between asceticism and do whatever you want kind of thing. That's a constant battle that goes on within Christianity. Oh, that's in there, right there in the notes, and it's right on the PowerPoint. Another thing that's not in the notes, but is going to be really important, is we're going to learn Christian theology. In this course, you're going to ask more questions about theology, very likely, than you've ever asked. All right, because studying church history forces you to ask those questions. And also our doctrine of salvation. Okay, what saves us? Why are we saved if we are saved? We're going to think about those things a lot. All right, okay. Now, I don't think I have a slide on this one. Oh, yeah, okay. I want to raise an issue kind of early on, and it's raised in the book as well. Who talked about studying the very early church? Somebody mentioned interest in the very early church, right. And obviously, we have a lot of interest in the very early church. Okay, got it? But the question is, what should we get from the early church? Has anybody read some of David Berceau's stuff? I love his stuff, but I hate his stuff, both. He drives me crazy. He's an amazing scholar. He knows his stuff. He really does. But the problem is, there's the book Pagan Christianity, which kind of blew apart the San Diego church. Like 200 or 300 members left because they were reading this book, Pagan Christianity, by Barna and what's his name? And the assumption that is made in some of these people study the early church is, if they did it in the early church, we need to do it too. Another assumption is, if they did it in the early church and it's recorded in the book of Acts, we need to do it too. All right? I would say this. If they did it in the early church and it's in Acts, it gives us permission to do that. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm pretty sure, because other than, you know, the sins, you know, like you see in 1 Corinthians and all that, I mean, you know, I think the things you see happening in the first century in the church in Acts gives us permission to do those things. But the question is whether it's a prescription. Let me give an example. It is a fact that almost without exception, the early church met in house churches, not in large groups. Okay? Now, a lot of people would say that's what we need to do. Can anybody propose a possible reason that they met in very small groups, other than because the Bible prescribes that? Yeah.
Because the only large meeting spot would probably be a synagogue, and they probably wouldn't be allowed there.
Okay. Okay, yeah. Go ahead.
So they were a highly persecuted faction within the empire.
Okay.
Like terrorist cells, why they meet in small groups.
Right.
Group gets caught.
Same thing?
Are there churches in our movement that only meet in house churches?
Sure.
There's a lot of them. Where is that? It's in Belarus. It's in China. It's in Myanmar. It's in Turkmenistan and Uzbekistan. They only meet in house churches. All right? These guys love Tertullian. They love Tertullian. I mean, Berceau loves to beat the Tertullian drum there. I don't know if you know who he is. Well, you'll learn about him this morning. But Tertullian was out there. And you got the left wing and the right wing. In any movement, you got the left wing and the right wing. And Tertullian was the right wing. Now, how far he was on the right wing, I honestly don't know. But one thing I know is he was definitely on the right wing. And so, you know, let's give another example. The question of Christians serving in the military. Are you aware what the early church unanimously said about that?
Said no.
Definitely not. That means we as Christians definitely cannot serve in the military, right? Okay, so by the way, you guys did an amazing job on answering the whole house church, you know, do we need to meet in house church thing. By the way, I believe the size of the meeting we have is an expedient. The bottom line is, we've had people within our movement saying we need to go to house churches. My response to that is, if these things are fruitful in helping people become a Christian, yeah. All right, so what about the you can't be in the military? Okay, why do you think they were adamant? Now, maybe it's because Jesus wouldn't join the military. I think that's something to consider. Unlike with the house church thing, I don't think there's any theological reason. Yeah.
I mean, obviously, the killing is not great.
Yeah, okay, so there are some...
But it also, I believe, had to do a lot with the worship of Caesar.
Right. You had to offer pagan sacrifice. All right? Yeah.
I would have said, too, because they were very likely with how many persecutions to be required at some point to maybe kill or imprison other disciples.
Yeah, okay. Or anybody, for that matter. Yeah, that was an issue in the Civil War. By the way, in the Civil War, all denominations, as far as I know, this might be an exaggeration, I've read this, and I believe it's probably true. Apparently, I've heard it said that all American denominations split into a northern and a southern version. The only exception being the Restoration Movement, which had strains during the Civil War, and because you had brothers killing brothers. It is a fact that people in our church kill people in our church. That's a fact. I mean, just statistically, it's unavoidable. But to me, whether you're killing somebody in your church or somebody outside your church, it's probably better to kill somebody in your church. If they're a Christian, at least they're going to go to heaven, you know. But anyway, yeah, so the first issue I raised in the whole David Berceau thing is house churches. And I'd say the fact that's what they did, I assume the reason they did it is because the apostles directed them to do that, I assume. There I see no prerogative, no prescription. But in the case of whether a Christian should be serving in the military, I think there's a biblical basis to be concerned about that. I'm not saying there isn't, but I'd say it's kind of a mixed thing. All right, so my conclusion on this slide is we should not make incorrect assumptions as David Berceau does, which is if they did it, it's a prescription for us. Okay, Tertullian talked a lot about involvement in worldly kind of entertainments and things like that. By the way, this whole musical instrument thing that in the Church of Christ, that's I don't know why, but Mark Wilkinson, who was in the ministry in San Diego, got his master's degree at Sunset School of Preaching, and his course, he took a course there on current issues in Christianity, and the main topic was musical instruments in the church. If that's a current issue, then these people need to, they're in kind of going some bad directions there. Okay, great. So we need to realize that some of what they did were expedients. Some of them had to do with culture, but some of them had to do with scripture, and we have to kind of get some gain some wisdom. And we have to remember there's commandments, there's principles, and there's examples. I noticed in Greg's notes he's going to talk about the different hermeneutics of the Church of Christ: the command, example, necessary demonstration. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible's silent, we're silent. These are things we need to learn to think about, and I believe church history will help us do that. Okay, great. Now I want to talk about the early church. And what's the earliest church history we have available to us? Anybody? Yeah, it's called the Book of Acts. We have inspired church history. All right, now, I don't think we just read the Book of Acts as a source of church history, but we do have inspired church history. And so I want to look at Acts as an example of church history, okay? And see what we can learn from that. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because you're pretty familiar with the material, all right? I assume you are. Anybody here not read the Book of Acts yet? All right, I didn't think so. All right, here we go. I'll start in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now imagine you're in this room. About 100 people. What do they have going for them? Most of them are Galileans. They're basically country bumpkins, hillbillies, if you will, from the point of view of Jerusalem. Now, the world that Jesus told them they're going to conquer, what was the language spoken? Greek. How many of them knew Greek? Maybe none of them? All right. The culture was Greek and Roman. These guys had no money, no political power, virtually no education. They had a worldview diametrically opposed to everything in the world they were about, that Jesus was telling them they're going to conquer. They lived in the countryside in an insignificant province on the edge of the empire. And he said to them, "You're going to take Jerusalem." I think they're looking around. All right. Maybe Jerusalem. And then he said, "Judea and Samaria." Samaria! We hate those people. They hate us. And then to the ends of the earth. Imagine the ends of the earth. And really, the Book of Acts and the succeeding 100 years or so, it actually happened. I mean, that is astounding. So maybe we can learn a few things from the Book of Acts about what we need to be as a church. So let's do a kind of a quick outline. Now, I could do the hour and a half version of this. I need to do the 10-minute version of this. And here's the outline. Number one, they were a Jesus movement. Number two, they had some facts, some evidence that was to their advantage. Don't worry, I'm going to go back through this. And plus, you don't need to, you got the notes, that's right. So, number three, they had a moral and ethical superiority that spoke volumes about the Jesus movement. Number four, they won the battle at the university. This is something people are generally not aware of. If you study church history, you're going to understand this. They beat those smart guys at their own game. All right? They defeated the Epicureans, the Stoics, the Pythagoreans. Number five is the church gave dignity to the outcasts. All right? Number six, by the way, let's not go for humanism because God was with them. All right? So if all we have is one through five, if we forget that, oh, by the way, also we are a movement of God, then probably we might tend towards humanism. So I want to talk about those things just a little bit. And I think, by the way, let me go back to the first slide. I believe these are the two that launched the church right here. These two had more impact when you're in Jerusalem, Judea, or Samaria. But there's just something about Jesus' people. There's just something about Jesus' people. Let's read Acts 4, 12, and 13. This is a lesson you've heard before, so I'm not going to dwell on this too much. But I do want to remind you that what the elements are for a revolutionary, world-changing Christian movement. And how about you, but I want to be part of a revolutionary, world-changing Christian movement. In fact, Amen. That's why I'm still in this crazy group with all our mistakes and problems. Because I actually believe. Now, I don't believe quite as crazy as 20 years ago that we are the movement of God and all that kind of. I don't think we are the movement of God. But I do think we are a movement of God. And so if we want to be a movement of God, I think we need to pay attention to this outline. All right, Acts chapter 2. This is not primarily opportunities for preaching, but I'm going to do just a little teensy bit of preaching here. Acts 4, 12 and 13. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I would claim there's just something about a Jesus person. Let me say that again. There's just something about a Jesus person. And they tried techniques to stamp out this movement that worked with every other movement. These always worked. We're going to see they tried arresting and killing all the leaders. Any other movement in history, if you arrest and kill all the leaders, you end the movement.
Yeah.
They tried persecutions. What they would do in the early, later on, they tried to ban Christianity empire-wide. But during the first and second century, mainly the second century, they would do a persecution like in Lyon. We're going to read about Irenaeus of Lyon. And they basically said, we're going to wipe it out here in Lyon. So they would start a persecution, arresting things. And what would happen is the Christians would come from all over in order to have the opportunity to be persecuted. It had the opposite effect. When they tried to stamp out a church through persecution, the churches inevitably grew. Why? Because there's just something about a Jesus person. Think about Paul. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. All right? And Paul was never the same. So you know what? We need to be a Jesus movement.
Amen.
We need to be a movement where people meet Jesus, where people are come face to face with Jesus. Now, again, I would say the fact that they were a Jesus movement, as you move 100, 200 years down the road and 1,000, 2,000 miles away from Jerusalem, the fact that these people had been with Jesus was at least somewhat slightly reduced in its effect, all right? Anybody here had, a few quiet times with Jesus, all right? So I think the immediacy in your face of having been with Jesus somewhat was reduced over time.
I'm just trying to hear, through this course here, the next one, are we going to be covering that? It does seem like there is, in our culture now, a leaning more towards being a people of Paul. as opposed to people of Jesus.
Paul's
teachings seem to be prevalent in a lot of the Christian world today.
Yeah.
Whereas Jesus is seen, if you go in there and preach a sermon on that, a lot of churches, people are going to walk out. And so I just kind of wonder if we're going to cover that kind of transition. And
we're covering it right now. Because you asked that question, we're covering it. And I just covered it, okay? I think there's always a danger because if we're spending too much time in Paul, we're dealing with too many maybe doctrinal issues. We may get caught up in maybe theology. These are important things. But watch your life and your doctrine, right? And I think that life wing of the airplane is something that we might lose if we don't look at Jesus. We need to be constantly coming back to Jesus. I don't know if we need to be paranoid about that, and I don't think we need to engage a debate about Jesus versus Paul, because that's a lot of baloney, in my opinion, on some level, some of those debates. But I would say, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. We need to be a Jesus movement. Really, the churches of Christ, where do they go first and foremost? To the book of Acts. Okay? And Acts is a great place to go. Mm-hmm. All right? But we need to be looking at Jesus. You know, one of the best places to find Jesus is in the Old Testament. I mean, you know, I think you find Jesus at least as much in the Old Testament as you do in the writings of Paul. All right? And, you know, if we read the book of Colossians, what could bring you more to Jesus than the book of Colossians? So to some extent, I think this is a false debate, but to some extent, I'm with you 100%, on that. Yeah. That we have to be a Jesus movement. If we're not a Jesus movement, then we're not a Christian movement. And besides, I'm telling you, this changed the world. All right? That changed the world. When the Jesus people came into your city was never the same city that it was before, I guarantee you. Okay, next, they had some truth claims. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because that's not a church history issue. But if you look at the outline in Acts chapter 2, basically, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Jesus worked miracles. Jesus was raised from the dead. Those are still powerful things. I had a study with a campus guy just, was it last week, the week before? And he was stuck. So we just spent time looking at messianic prophecies and miracles. At the end of the study, he's like, where do I need to go to find the water? So I think there's some facts that we have in our advantage, I would say. Number three, moral ethical superiority. You know, our Constitution, I would say, is the Sermon on the Mount. And our Bill of Rights, I would say, is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. All right? And the Christian church is a movement that's not going to be the same as the world, that's for sure. And we need to be different. Now, we don't need to be different for difference sake, but we are very, very different. In Acts 17, 5 through 9, it says, these men have turned the world upside down. As a disciple of Jesus, when we go into a company, that company should be different for us having been there. All right? We shine the light in dark places. All right? Now, are people going to like that? No. Are some people going to like that? Yeah, those who are looking for the light. But the thing is, the church was a light in that world. The church was so completely, insanely different. Nobody could possibly miss. People who were drawn to God were drawn to the church. That's my point. People who were drawn to God were drawn to the church. Now, I believe our situation, somebody mentioned that we live in a kind of a semi-Christian world. I mean, it is only semi-Christian. If you go to Europe, it's not a Christian world at all. All right, but here it kind of is. So for us, I think point number three, we have to even kind of go even more out of our way. All right, let me read a comment from this guy, Galen. I don't know if you've heard of Galen. Galen was to the Roman world Hippocrates was to the Greek world. Galen was the great physician in Rome. And here's what he said about the church. This is interesting. This is in the second century. He said that about the church, their teachings of rewards and punishment in a future life led to a lifestyle not inferior to that of genuine philosophers. See, the Greeks had an idea about what the ideal person was. I believe you could put a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Christian, a Muslim, and a blatant, in-your-face atheist in a room and ask them to come up with a list of qualities that makes a good person. I believe that would be a simple exercise, and they'd come to consensus very quickly. Well, the Greeks had a list of the seven virtues. I think maybe it meant the five virtues. I can't remember. But they believed that only a philosopher could ever even begin to approach this ideal. Only if you devoted your whole life to studying, to withdraw from the affairs of man, could you even become close to being this thing. And then they had tens of thousands of these philosophers walking around. They're called Christians. Mm-hmm. And that's what Galen noted. He said, there's this group, and the average member in this group acts like what we thought only the true philosopher could act like. Well, how about us? That's what we need to be. That's what the early church was. I mean, Galen said that's what the early church was. Galen said that. He said, this fact was especially notable in disciples' restraint of cohabitation. Amen. Yes? Yeah, we're pretty good on that one, all right? I think generally our members aren't sleeping together before they get married. Well, never mind. Almost never. Let me see, what else? All right, self-control in matters of food and drink. Well, all right, let me see. Keen pursuit of social justice, which, by the way, is point five in my outline. Notice this, a non-Christian says, these guys are really, really into social justice. Everybody knew it. Okay? And contempt of death. He said, you guys, these guys, you can tell them we're going to take your life, and they say, thank you. Okay? So again, I think if we want to be a revolutionary group that's going to change the world, we need to look in this area. How are we doing in being different? Not by having our own unique language, which is obnoxious and rude. Not by having our own hairstyle, our own clothing style, but by having a lifestyle that is a Jesus lifestyle. Number four is, and I don't need to say much here because I'm going to say this later when we talk about Origen and Clement of Alexandria, but the bottom line is, by the second and third century, people realized that Christianity was the right explanation. Christians began to win the debates. Where's the first kind of example of this in the book of Acts? Yeah, right, Acts 17. So you take Acts 17 and extrapolate it. By the second and third century, these philosophers, Celsus and others, they were in retreat. And the schools, the pagan schools began to close because nobody would go to them anymore. And even the pagans started going to the schools run by the Christians. All right? So I would say we need to not back down, not be intimidated in intellectual discussions about worldview stuff. All right, I don't have time to go into Paul's sermon in Acts 17, where basically what he does is he finds, let me see, I might even have a slide on this. No, I don't. So basically what he does is he finds common ground with the Muslim, with the Jew, with the Calvinist, with the atheist, whatever. He finds common ground. He describes their theology, their worldview, even if they don't understand their own view. Then he presents Christianity as a superior worldview. And he tells them why Christianity is a superior worldview. And then he introduces them to Jesus. So worldview arguments. Number six, and this is the last point here, because we actually haven't started studying church history here, is Christianity gave dignity to the people who had none. So in the church, the slave was equal to the master. In the very, very early church, the woman was equal to the man. That eroded very quickly, unfortunately, sadly, but true. And in the church, the barbarian and the Greek were equal. Read James chapter 2, and I'm telling you, the church was flooded with women and poor people and slaves, and also the aristocrats who realized that that's the way it needed to be. All right? The bottom line is we need to be a social justice movement. We need to be a movement that does things about social justice. We don't just talk about it. We don't just have a once a year day, you know, our giving day, and then we forget about it the rest of the year. All right, so if Robert Currie was in here, he would go on and on about that, and I'm with him 100% on that. It's interesting to note that in the second century, Ignatius admonished the church to stop freeing all these slaves. The bottom line is the Christians were becoming impoverished because they were spending so much money freeing slaves. All right? And there's many, many examples of where he had to tell them, guys, you need to stop being so committed, essentially. The bishops had to tell the members, look, you can't go to these mines and help these people. You need to kind of take care of your family. The early church, I mean, you're probably aware that the Greeks, if they had a child who was deformed or whatever, they'd just put them out and leave them out in the woods somewhere to die. What did the church do? They went out and they adopted them. There's a great story. There's a great story from there's a plague in Alexandria in the 3rd century. Among the heathen, it was the direct reverse. They both repelled those who began to be sick and avoided their dearest friends. They would cast them out into the roads half dead or throw them when dead without burial. So there was this massive plague where, you know, tens of thousands were dying in Alexandria. What the pagans would do, if someone in their family got plague, they would put them into the street. Just remove them from their house. And when they died, they would just dump them in a ditch. Why? Not because they were cruel, didn't care, but because they weren't Christians. They weren't willing to risk their life to help people who were sick. So what the Christians would do is they would get their carts, they would go through the city and through the countryside, picking up the dead bodies and giving them a decent burial, picking up the sick and bringing them to their church buildings. By the way, people say there were no church buildings in the 3rd century. That is not true. There were plenty of church buildings. All right? Just so you know, all right? That's an exaggeration. But anyway, and basically the first hospitals in the world were churches. And many, many of the disciples in Alexandria died of the plague because of the care they gave to people. But guess what? The church grew. All right? So just let's remember, why were they able to conquer the world? Julian the Apostate, you know who Julian is? He's the son of Constantine. He tried to return Rome to paganism. Here's a great quote from Julian the Apostate. He said, atheism has been, when he says atheism, he means Christianity. Christianity has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. Is that what they would say about your church? Is that the first thought that would come to mind about your church? And I believe in the millennial and the Generation X, this is more important in our world than ever. The loving service rendered to strangers through their care for the burial of the dead, it is a scandal that there's not a single Jew as a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, by that he means the Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that they could render them. Okay, great. So that's the book of Acts. Now I want to talk about the early church. How am I doing here? Okay, we can go about another 10, 15 minutes and then take a break. All right, so we're going to look at two processes. The next section is going to be mainly negative, okay? Sorry about that, but the next section is going to be mainly negative. I think you're aware that the church started out actually doing pretty amazingly great, right? And even as the church became corrupt, it still was amazingly great. It's a little bit confusing. You know, you look at the church in the 3rd and 4th century, are these guys Christians or not? The answer is, yeah. In fact, they were more demonstrably Christian than we are, probably. And yet, there's already stuff coming in. It's like, wow, you're kidding. They were actually saying that and believe. Whoa. It can be a little confusing. But the bottom line is, they lost it. By the time you get to the 6th century, it's barely even recognizably Christian at all. And so the question is, what happened? So I'm going to... there are two things that happened. We're going to talk about both. First of all, heresy came in. And heretical groups came in and basically split people off, and the church divided over false teachings. Number two, drift. So this will be heterodoxy. That's a big word, heterodoxy. This is heteropraxy. In other words, the growth of false teaching and the growth of false practice. So which is more of a danger to us as a movement? That false teachings come in and we split because of these false teachings, or that we drift from correct biblical practice and essentially being the kind of church that we ought to be? Yeah?
I would say probably drift.
Probably. There's no right answer to that, by the way. I was not intending that. One's answer is right, the other one's wrong. But I think, right, thank you. It's a rhetorical question. But I would say of the two, the one we probably should give more attention to would be the second one. So I'm going to spend just a few minutes on the first one. It's kind of interesting. In fact, arguably the first one is more interesting than the second one. The heresies, the heretical things that came in and what that did to the church. But I'm more interested in seeing how the early church responded to these things. And it turns out the church's response to these things is one of the main causes for these things. Let me say it again. The church's response to these things is one of the major reasons that these things happened. And there's a lesson for us there. These things involved expedience. Expedience, many of which were certainly not unbiblical, and some of them I think I even would agree with at the time. But they forgot they were expedience. I was just doing a Word of God study with a guy just yesterday. You know, was it Matthew 15? Oh, man, I'm getting so old. Is it Matthew 15? I think it is, yeah. Right? Yeah, good. See, young people, your brains pliably remember that one. Teaching as doctrine the traditions of man. That would never happen in our church. That, by the way, that was funny. That was an attempted joke there. Thank you, Greg. Greg, if anybody should have laughed, it should have been Greg. Come on, Greg. You're not paying attention. Yeah. All right. So anyway, these are some of the heretical things that came into the church. Let me see. The Judaizers who tried to bring Jewish things into Christianity, who tried to base our salvation on works, on following particular rules, and got away from grace as the means and method of salvation. Okay, I'm going to ask an easy question. Which book in the New Testament was specifically written to oppose Judaizers?
Galatians.
If you said Colossians, I would have given you a B instead of an A, but that would be a correct answer. Okay. In fact, Colossians is... All right. How about Galatians 1:8? If anyone teach you a gospel other than we delivered you, let that person be eternally condemned. All right. So that was an issue that came in. Is that something? Could salvation through doing certain actions affect us? That's another joke. All right. If you've been in our movement for more than 25 years, are you kidding? Another one that I don't think is a danger to us, really, the Ebionites that basically taught that Jesus was simply a man. All right. In fact, Eusebius, I'm going to mention Eusebius's name fairly often. Eusebius, who wrote Ecclesiastical History in 325, his was the first systematic history of Christianity. I would give him a B plus or an A minus for accuracy and reliability. It's pretty good, and not everything he said, but you know, he didn't have, you know, stuff. You know, he didn't have the kind of resources we would have to write a history, but he did a pretty good job. And he says that the Ebionites ended up in Pella. And the Ebionites were primarily Jewish Christians. All right, and they wanted to impose, they also were trying to impose Judaism on Christianity. All right, Gnosticism, you've heard of Gnosticism. All right, denying that Jesus was human. Now, we're going to come back to this, and we're going to spend probably half our day today on this whole the nature of God and the nature of Jesus thing. But the Gnostics said essentially that there was this person, Jesus, this human that was alive, and then God essentially occupied that body, and that God left that body before the crucifixion because there's no way God could ever be crucified. And they had this sources of deep, extra special knowledge. The Gospel of Judas is a good example of that. I think I might have a slide from that. Yeah. Here's, if anybody here read the Gospel of Judas? Who wrote the Gospel of Judas? Judas. I don't know, but it wasn't Judas, that's for sure. Right? Another, you guys got to catch on my jokes here, all right? Come on, help me out here. When I'm telling jokes, you got to laugh a little bit, okay? Go ahead. But you will exceed them all, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me. That's not, I mean, that is in your face, you know, punch you in the nose, knock you out, Gnosticism. In the Gospel of Judas, Jesus says to Judas, thank you so much for getting me killed. You helped me out because I wanted to abandon this body that wasn't me anyway. That's Gnosticism. So much of these heresies come from people trying to make Christianity logical. That's a thought to take home. That's a take-home thought. I would say probably most of these heresies came from trying to make Christianity logical. Now, when I was a young Christian, I thought theology was a bad thing. Because every theologian I ever heard about basically denied Jesus. By the way, theology is the study of God, right? And if anybody should be a theologian, it should be, I would think, a minister, you know what I'm saying? But you got to be careful when you study theology. That's the honest truth. You know, I'm sure Greg could tell you specific examples. I could name them, and the list would be fairly long. If people started studying theology, the next thing you know, they're gone. Mm-hmm. We have to protect the mystery. Folks, we have to protect the mystery. Is the message of the cross logical? Mm. No. How about John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I'd like you to explain that one. Good luck getting in a debate over that with a Muslim. You're going to lose that debate every single time. The Muslim says, God pooped his diaper? It's a scandal. We say, God pooped his diaper is the most beautiful thing that ever happened. All right? So, a lot of this comes down to people trying to explain Christianity. Now, I think we need to understand Christianity, all right? But as you do so, if your goal is to make it logical, one of these things is going to happen to you. And you know what? I don't want one of these things to happen to me, okay? Got it? So deny the humanity of Jesus. All right, second easy question. What book in the Bible is written specifically to, actually, probably is more Docetism than Gnosticism? Probably, because those are kind of similar. Which book? First John. Awesome. This, Greg, you've been making some progress here. Mm-hmm. That are just on their own. Maybe you deserve credit on your own. All right, good. Right. I mean, he whom we saw and whom we touched, right? We touched him. We touched God. Awesome stuff. All right, and Docetism, which was Gnosticism, was primarily a problem in the second century. We're going to see Irenaeus, who wrote this massive tome against Gnosticism called Against Heresies. Docetism, which is a less in-your-face version without all the mystery stuff. Jesus was not really a physical person and it appeared that way. The Docetists would say that something happened when Jesus was baptized, that at that point the Holy Spirit kind of came on this person and that kind of stuff. The Marcionites. I don't have time to get into all these guys. Let me see. Do I have any more things I want to say? It's good enough on Gnosticism, 1 John 1:1. Him who we touched and handled. Who is the Antichrist, 1 John 2:22. Those who deny Jesus came in the flesh. All right, got it? There's a great story. This is a fun story. It involves the Apostle John. It's told by Irenaeus. Actually Polycarp. Polycarp, 117 AD, his main books are written very early. Actually knew John himself. He tells the story about this guy, Cerinthus. Cerinthus was one of the early Gnostic teachers. He was right there in Ephesus. Polycarp related that one day John was in a public bathhouse when he learned that the heretic Cerinthus was there as well. John went running out of the building shouting, "Let us flee, lest the building fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside." Well, wait, John, the apostle of love? Yeah. He was pretty radical on the whole Gnosticism thing. All right. And by the way, Irenaeus, basically, Irenaeus said that the first Gnostic was Simon Magus. We're talking about Acts chapter 8. Basically, that guy Simon, Acts 8, they claim he was the first Gnostic. I don't know if I believe that. That's just kind of what they did. Docetism comes from the word docesis, which means appearance. Jesus only appeared to be a physical person. He was purely a spiritual person who only appeared to be physical. Ignatius wrote against that in the second century. Ignatius wrote in 110 AD, "He was verily indeed born and ate and drank, and he was indeed crucified." What world religion said that Jesus was not crucified? What world religion denies that Jesus was crucified? It's called Islam, right? Islam denies that Jesus was crucified. Well, so did the Docetists. It is asserted by some who deny God, in other words, who have no faith, he's talking about the Docetists, that his sufferings were not real. If this is so, then why am I now a prisoner? And soon after that, of course, Ignatius was killed. The Marcionites, I won't spend time on there. These guys basically were against Paul. They were anti-Paul, essentially. So his entire... basically, they said that God was an evil God. It's kind of related to Gnosticism. I'm going to get some time there. Let's talk about the Montanists for a bit. That's interesting. This is a group that developed in the mid-second century. And Montanists and his two friends, Maximilla and Prisca, claim to be modern-day prophets. All right. By 150 AD, of course, what we now call the canon of the New Testament was not absolutely set in concrete, but by 150 AD, pretty much 95% the New Testament was a done deal, was a set document. But these guys were having prophecies. And they were claiming to speak for God. Here's a quote from Montanus. By the way, are you following in the notes? Because if you're not following the notes, I'm going to be saying a lot of stuff. It's like it's going to kind of This guy said, "I am come neither as an angel nor as an ambassador, but as God the Father." By the way, in the early church, there were people that essentially said that. They were called teachers. There were inspired teachers. Right? If you look at the list of miraculous gifts, one of them is teaching. So there were people who would come to church and they'd give a sermon and thus says the Lord. That's legit. All right? But by 150 AD, there was nobody left who had the hands laid on by the apostles. And so they were claiming to have new revelation. Let me see. Montanus said, "I am the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit." The prophetess Maximilla said, "Hear not me, but hear Christ." All right? Now, the thing is, what makes this group interesting is these people were reacting to a problem in the church. By the mid-second century, in many churches, the church was becoming, members were becoming less committed. And worldliness was entering the church. And these guys were saying, you know, we need to kind of amp up the level a little bit here. We need to call people back to the initial thing of Jesus. So they had these prophecies. All right? And you know, to some extent, I believe their criticism of the church of their day was legitimate, but their solution was not so good. So what group today would... Oh, it's like the charismatics, right? The bottom line is they had the charismatic movement in the second century. Now, what do you think the church did in reaction to this, unfortunately?
Pushed them out.
Well, they pushed them out, that's true. But what they did was they sort of began to deny the role of the Holy Spirit. All right, and they began to deny, like, you know, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. So the church moved strongly towards legalism. And as a result, I believe these Montanists really did hurt the church. All right, so the pendulum swing. So the Montanists, these were the earliest ascetics. Asceticism. I'm going to use the word asceticism a lot. That's the tendency to teach that pleasure is sinful in and of itself. The very idea that pleasure is sinful. And therefore, there is righteousness to be gained from denying the normal pleasures of life. All right, which is probably true on about the 10% level. But on the 90% level is not true. And so the earliest ascetics came from this group. By the way, many people believe that Tertullian eventually joined the Montanists because he liked the fact that they were so radical about sin. He was very strongly attracted to being radical about sin, which I think we should be radical about sin as well, right? But there's a balance there. There's a healthy thing, like, you know, it's okay to have a vacation. You know, it's not sinful to have a vacation. All right. So anyway, a very interesting. All right, let's say five more minutes. All right, I'm going to complete this list. The Novatianists. This happened in the 3rd century. What happened was, we're going to see that there was a persecution from this guy Decius. The two main persecutions. We'll get to that later. And Decius basically viciously attacked the church. Not only did they make Christianity illegal. Technically, Christianity was illegal from the time of Domitian. But this was not enforced empire-wide until the 3rd century. Anyway, during this, basically said, if you are a citizen, you need to come and make an offering. You need to burn some incense, make an offering on the altar to Roma, and then eat a meal of sacrificed idols. So, what do you think the Christians did? A lot of them did it. That's the problem. A lot of them did it. A lot of them did it. Some people say over half of them did it. And a lot of ones who didn't do it, what they'd do is they'd send their servant to go do it in their place. All right? We had some disciples who weren't doing too well. You know what I'm saying? So what do we do to those disciples? After the persecution ends, they come back. All right? Persecution's over there. Hi, we're back. Sorry. So what should we do in that case? What should we do in that case? No. We take them back. All right. Greg, what are you going to be?
History of...
Oh, grace. All right. The Novation said, you're gone. That's it. Tough, buddy. You're never coming back. Right? Now, what's interesting is, in all of these issues, the Orthodox Church was right every single time. And we'll go on. We'll talk about the Monothelites and all, and Mono, all these other, you know, Monarchianism and all these other heresies I'm not going to cover here. In every case, Arianism, in every case, the Church was right. Did you know that the Church split over the question of discipleship? The church split. In fact, one interesting fact to note is during this 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, these crazy groups, they were in the church. The Gnostics were in the church. All right? The Montanists were in the church. They were still going to the same church with everybody else. In fact, the first actual separate church movement was the Novatians in the 3rd century, which is kind of interesting. The theological diversity that was found in the church in the first few centuries is shocking. The church leaders taught correct theology, but the amount of false teaching they allowed people to basically believe without coming out of the church is really shocking. Well, the Novatians said, we're done with that. That's not happening anymore, right? So basically, they had a church split over discipleship, which later on became the Novationism. I said I was going to stop in 5 minutes, so we better stop right now because I think I've gone an hour and 10 minutes. It's time to take a break.
Okay.
Right.
Amen.
Thank you. Okay. An hour and 5 to be exact.
No problem.
An hour and 5. That's not too bad.